Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Our text this morning will be 36 through the end of the chapter, Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and left. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part or of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give him their food for the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that day there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you give us the grace, that you give us the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to understand the text that we have in front of us. Lord, I ask that you would bless us and keep us, make us a faithful people, a hopeful people. Lord, who understand your word, who look to your second coming, and we ask that you would fill us with the conviction to be about your work all the way to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic this morning, as it has been the last three sermons on Matthew chapter 24, is the coming of Jesus. Now, I want to take some time, before I even get into that, all of these sermons have been long in Matthew 24. This one is too. You're welcome for a heads up. The reason why they have been long is because I'm trying to set forth what I think it says. I'm trying to set forth the typical view that you hear, and it just takes time and it's daunting. These are some of the most complex verses that we have in our entire Bible, let alone in the New Testament. And so, while there have been some preparatory ideas and some prefaces to this, I think I need to take a little bit more time to be as clear as I can be before we get into this text. There are a lot of reasons why Matthew 24 is so hard to interpret. Number one, it's apocalyptic, and therefore it's dealing with prophecy, it's dealing with end times, it's dealing with a lot of difficult, big concepts. There's a lot of word pictures, and it's always difficult, I think, in our modern context to interpret 2,000-year-old word pictures. And it's not always clear that the order of the text as it presents itself is also a chronological order. Based on 4 years of seminary and based on how much time I've spent in Old Testament texts, you might have a progression of word pictures that do not relate to a progression of chronological time. And that's difficult for us to understand. Also, a lot of commentators and preachers have a lot of different opinions on what's going on here. So when we look at all the different interpretations, or at least the groups of interpretation, and we group them into something like families of interpretation, there are three basic camps in how to approach this text. There are, even within those camps and in those families, there's a lot of different interpretations and a lot of different variations, and I have no interest in getting into some of those finer points. I'm just not interested in it. But the first major group, and probably the one that you've heard the most of, is the end time view of Matthew 24. The second is what I'm calling the partial preterist view of Matthew 24, and the third is the full preterist view. And each one of those have positions and men in those positions who I very much respect. For instance, John Calvin took the end times view of this text. In fact, a decent amount of Reformed commentators, what they'll do is they'll come all the way up to verse 36, and then they'll switch to the second coming. So there's a lot of pull in what is actually going on here, but there's a lot of men who I respect that say very clearly that have different interpretations of this passage. R.C. Sproul took the partial preterist view of this text. However, the most popular version in modern American church history on this text is a subset of the end time view, and that is the contributions of dispensationalism. Now, you'll know it a little bit more popularly by Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, where the Lord comes back and you just better hope that your plane is not being piloted by a Christian, because he's out of there and your plane's going to start falling. All right? This is a very, very popular series that was articulated by Tim LaHaye. But there are plenty of even dispensational preachers and pastors who I appreciate, but I will disagree on this passage about. Now, the one position I don't respect is the full preterist position. And I will explain it very briefly here, and then I'm not going to say anything else about it. Full preterism believes that everything in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, in fact, the rest of all New Testament prophecy, is fulfilled by AD 70. AD 70 was when the temple, the Jewish temple, which the disciples are idolizing in verse 1, and against which Jesus prophesies in verse 2, in AD 70 is when the temple falls to the Romans. It has not been rebuilt since. And the full preterist position adds to that Jesus' return and his second coming either aren't true or have already been fulfilled. Didn't know if you knew it, but Jesus has already come back. And we are already living in glory. Didn't know if you knew that based on the difficulty of your lives. But this is in my opinion, this is just an unacceptable position. That position has been deemed heresy by almost all. I don't know anyone who hasn't deemed it heresy, actually. So the only two options that we will be kind of wrestling back and forth with are the partial preterist view and the end times view, and I want to define each one of those now. The end time view approaches parts, but not every little jot and tittle, but most of Matthew 24 as descriptive of his second coming at the end of time. For instance, many in the end time view will still hold that the temple, whose destruction is being referenced in verse 2, is the AD 70 temple. And that's the right interpretation, not another future temple that still has to be rebuilt and undergo the abomination of desolation. We've already looked at that passage, and we're not going to go back to it. Now, some do believe that that is what has to happen, but typically they're not in what I'll call our camps of Reformed circles. But there are valid reasons for interpreting the majority of Matthew 24 as referring to the end times. First, the whole section uses language that we find in other end times sections of Scripture. We have a lot of end of days, cataclysmic language in this text. But secondly, we have, well, actually not two, we actually have like five or six references, but two explicit texts that reference the what appears to be the second coming of the Lord in verses 30 and in 37, the second coming of the Son of Man. So it's natural for us on this side of the cross to assume that that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. Thirdly, many of the dangers Christ warns Christians about in this text, we do still experience today. False prophets, false claims of the Messiah, persecution, falling away. These are realities that we experience to one degree or another as to whether or not, throughout the entire history of the church. Now, one of the things that I struggle with is if a text does or does not hit on that view, do I have the right to apply it to us? Yes, if it's principial, but no, if it's just about them. I cannot do that. So I've been in this kind of constant strangeness of how do I apply this text? Now that kind of prefaces what I'll call the partial preterist view. The partial preterist view also approaches part, but not all, but most of Matthew 24, not as descriptive of Jesus' second coming, but in view with its highest, but in view of the highest height of Jesus' first coming. This view believes, first, that the date of the fall of the temple in 70 AD hymns in the content of Matthew 24. Now, even as I say that, there are plenty of partial preterists who think that part is fulfilled in AD 70 and part is fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, hence why you'll have guys who kind of abandon ship right in the middle of the chapter. I'm not judging it. I'm just saying that's what happens oftentimes. I personally don't hold to that view. But then secondly, the partial preterist view holds that the coming of the Lord, as referenced in verses 30 and 37, are not a reference to the second coming of Christ, but a reference to part of Jesus' first coming, namely Jesus' coronation at the right hand of God the Father. And this is important because if we think of Jesus' comings are solely to earth, then we miss whole sections of importance and even the whole, what's the word I want, colors and implications of the coming of Jesus. Instead, Jesus' first coming includes his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his coronation at the right hand of God the Father. He is not going back to the Father merely as God, even though he is, but he is going back to the God to God the Father as the God-man, as the Messiah, as the God-man who sits on the throne of David. The very first thing that Jesus did when he was coronated at the right hand of the Father was he turned around, he received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he turned around and he gave it out to the church at Pentecost. Therefore, thirdly, the partial preterist view holds that Jesus is prophesying the end of the Old Testament age, not the end of all time. Because his death and his resurrection inaugurate a new covenant and a new age. In some sense, therefore, they end up even overlapping a little bit, because Jesus is already bringing in his kingdom, even though the covenant is not executed and is not put into place until after his death and his resurrection. Jesus therefore comes bringing New Testament realities before the close of the Old Testament. And therefore, because Jesus fulfilled the temple, fulfilled the sacrifices, and fulfilled the festivals, we therefore do not need them. We have Jesus the sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit now abides with us as the temple, Acts chapter 2, and all the graces of the festivals we have in Christ and more, Ephesians 1. Now lastly, it makes sense that similar language is used to close the Old Testament age as with the last age. There are similarities. These are tectonic changes that are happening. Tectonic changes to how God has instituted grace in this world and salvation in this world. So it makes sense that as we live in this age, and we're looking at what he's saying from another age, that when we hear of Antichrist, when we hear of false prophet, when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, when we hear that we are going to endure a hatred and tribulation and persecution, that's all common language to the reality of life in a fallen world for God's redeemed community. So that is both the partial preterist and the end times view. Now, over the last two sermons in Matthew 24, I presented the partial preterist view in contrast to the end times view. Now, I'll be honest, I may very well be wrong. And I was wisely reminded and rightly reminded that I'll be held accountable to God for any false teaching that comes out of this pulpit. Please don't envy the position that any preacher is in, especially in context like this. And don't believe anything just because I say it. I want you to be Bereans. When I say Bereans, in Acts 17, there's a group of Christians who would not take Paul at his word until they consulted the scriptures and weighed them carefully. So being Bereans then means being people who are ruled by the word of God. It means live sola scriptura. Jesus alone is Lord of the conscience as it is being worked out on you through his word. It's not me. And therefore, hold me accountable to what this text says. Please feel free to. Hold the session accountable to what you're hearing from the pulpit. That's why you're here. So there's our intro, and our main point this morning is still going to be that Jesus prophesies the end of the Old Testament redemptive age. Now, I want to summarize how we've interpreted this chapter so far before getting into our sermon section, and you might think, this is a lot of prefacing. Yeah. This is very confusing to almost all of us, so let me have some prefaces, long prefaces. In the first sermon in Matthew 24, from verses 1 through 2, we saw Jesus prophesy the fall of the second temple. That was utterly shocking to the disciples. It seemed unimaginable that could possibly happen. But Jesus is the Messiah, and what he says is true, and therefore they ask about the scope of what's coming. They ask in verse 3, first, when will the temple fall? Secondly, what will be the signs of your coming? And then thirdly, what will be the signs of the ends of the age? And those three questions really outline the entire rest of the chapter. And Jesus answers their question. He's answering for them, that is, for the disciples. And that leads them into the signs leading up to the fall of the temple and the end of the age. So in verses 4 through 22... indicate both the timing of the fall of the temple and the timing of the end of the Old Testament age. That's the interpretation that's been presented to you. Listen to Jesus' own timetable. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 36, he repeatedly rejected and judged the Jewish leaders and nation that has rejected him. And he says, "Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And again, in our own chapter, in Matthew 24, 34, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, if we consider John the Beloved is part of this last generation, and it's probably AD 33, and John writes Revelation around AD 90 to 95, then John could be 15 when Jesus dies and is resurrected, 60 when the temple falls, and in his 80s on the island of Patmos writing the book of Revelation. There's nothing out of accord with that possibility. In my opinion, in harmony with the partial preterist position, I believe Jesus is telling them how this last generation of Jewish Christians will fall, but how this generation of Jewish Christians will be brought through the turmoil that surrounds the end of the Old Testament age and as he brings them into the new. John himself writes in Revelation 1:9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom." That's interesting. It seems like the tribulation that he's referring to very well could be the tribulation that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, but his fellowship with them in the kingdom has to do with life in the church. By the grace of God, Jesus brought him through this transition. But Jesus mentions a lot of signs during this transitional period, false Christs, verse 5, the impending Jewish-Roman wars that led up to the temple being destroyed by Caesar in verses 6 and 7, natural disasters in 7, but Jesus still warns, verse 6, the end is not yet. The end of what is exactly the question. The birth pains, not of the end of time, but of the transition from the old covenant and old age to the new covenant in the last age, that transition with these things is just the beginning, verse 8. The Jews and Romans will happily deliver the Jewish Christians to death because they will be caught between both of them, verse 9. You see this reality in the book of Acts. And because that's and because of the fact that some within the Jewish Christian community will balk at some of these things, some will fall away and betray one another, verse 10. Others will be susceptible to false teachers, verse 11, and disobey God's clear commands in verse 12, their hearts growing cold. But Jesus instead calls them to perseverance, verse 13. The old covenant and the Old Testament will cease. Those who stay within it will die. The New Testament and the New Covenant will be salvation, verse 14. There the gospel will be proclaimed, and that will be the end of national Israel, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, and the holy days, verse 14. So when the temple is destroyed, which I have presented as the abomination of desolation, not something else, in verse 15, the Christians should not worry because they have left that old system, but they should be praying for those choosing to flee Jerusalem and Judea only then in the middle of this war, verses 12 through 21, actually verses 16 through 21, because their persecution, verse 21, will be massive. But Yahweh had determined in eternity past to shorten those days of persecution for the good of his people, verse 22. Now, we asked the question in that first sermon, why would the disciples think to relate all three of these events? Why the fall of the temple, the coming of Jesus, and the end of the age? Why link the fall of the temple with all these things? And we answered because while the immediate instrument would be Rome, the ultimate person destroying the temple would be God himself in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 as he comes to visit destruction and wrath upon his people and cleanse the sons of Levi, according to Malachi 3. So that led to last week, or the last sermon, where we were looking at the signs of the coming of Christ. We picked up in our second sermon in a similar scenario. In verse 5, Jesus told them that there would be false teachers and false claims to be Messiah. Jesus now repeats that reality in verse 23. These false Christs will even use power given by God to the community of God's people to try to deceive those who are God's people, verse 24. That means, well, in my opinion, then there are Jewish Christians trying to deceive Jewish Christians. We see that same reality in Acts chapter 15, Galatians 1 and 2, and in Philippians chapter 3. And this means false teachers and false or antichrists arise from within God's people, not from outside of it. Jesus wants them to reject these false Christs, verses 25 and 26. Because that is not actually how Jesus will come. And now we come to another fork. Either in verse 26 or in 27, Jesus is referring to his second coming or to his first coming. Three times in four verses, his coming is referenced in verses 27 and 30. So which is it? Each coming would have events and characteristics related to it. For instance, if Jesus is talking about the second coming, then the ministries of the church would cease, and you should not see those realities around them. But if Jesus is talking about the first coming, then he wouldn't reference, for instance, the eternal Sabbath or the judgment. So what do we find around these references? We see that after the tribulation and the coming of Jesus, the sun, moon, and stars darken, the Gentiles mourning, verse 30, and we see the elect called, verse 31. But do you see what we don't see? We don't see the judgment seat. Where's the judgment day? Where's the eternal Sabbath? Where are all the things that belong to that day? But we do immediately see another reference to this generation. Now in verse 35, Jesus is not prophesying heaven and earth will pass away. It's not a prophecy. He is comparing the stability of the earth to the stability of his prophetic word, namely that his word is more stable and will not pass away, whereas the earth indeed will. That's not a prophecy, that's a metaphor. But how else can we understand? Is this end times, or is this the last part of the first coming? Well, if Jesus' coming is not in his second coming and judgment, then the only other answer that we really have is the apex of his first coming to sit at the right hand of God. Now, before I move on, I want to say that can we relate his coronation to his coming? And I think the answer is yes. I think there's a decent amount of Old Testament texts that use the language of coming in relationship to Jesus' coronation. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 8. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. When did Jesus come? When did Jesus' coming become the King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He came in humility at his birth, but only after his death and resurrection do we read these words in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, that seems like his messianic coronation power that he is given at his coronation that we see in Acts chapter 1, which triggers Pentecost. Or take Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heavens, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And notice what he gets. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The question is when did that start? Now, on the one hand, we can sit there and say, well, it began to happen as he came in his infancy and he brought the kingdom in the preaching of the gospel, but he was coronated at his resurrection, or not at his ascension. That's when the power to rule the nations was given to him. Dominion and glory and a kingdom were given to him as the Father's first a beautiful gift to the success of his Messiah. But notice also even the language that Paul uses about his coronation glory. This is not about his ascension, or this is not about his second coming, this is about his coronation, but it does bring into it the end of the world as well. So hear this, hear the balance in this text. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted, past tense, has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, that's future, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, his regal glory continues to conquer hearts now, and it will culminate in his return. But his messianic lordship was enthroned at his ascension, which triggered Pentecost. That was the sign in the heavens, in my opinion, on verse 30. His coronation at the right hand of God would have been a beautiful sight. Not physical eyes, but your eyes of faith. His coronation, then, is the last and glorious high point of his first coming. And all of that happened before 70 AD because Jesus' coronation was in AD 33. That's how we have presented this text so far. And that finally brings us to our text this morning. You're welcome. We've been 30 minutes in preaching and we haven't even gotten to our text yet. That brings us to the timing of the day of the Lord. But let's say, hey, Josh, I'm not really convinced that the coming in verses 27 and 30 were the coronation of the first coming. Fine. No one said you have to agree with me. I can be very wrong on this. But we have another reference to Jesus coming this morning. And we find it in verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, no matter what we say, we must say that the coming in verses 27 and 30 are the same event of the coming in verse 37. We have to say that. There is no indication of a change in context. There's no indication of a change in time. And again, I just want you to ask yourself, does this reference sound like the end of a redemptive era, or does this reference sound like the end time judgment seat? And as I've done in the previous sermons, I want to present the end time view side by side with the partial preterist view. So Jesus continues to talk about his coming, because the timing of this is important, because it has an enigma that comes along with it. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, this is the hour of his coming, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Now it seems clear that Jesus is still referencing the same coming event. The end times view would interpret this as Jesus' second coming. And the puzzle with this is not that no one does know, as though if they just tried to figure it out, they could know. Actually, a few years ago, there was a New Jersey pastor named Harold Camping who predicted the return of Christ and the end of the world would be, it was while I was in seminary, so it must have been 2010 or 2009, something like that. Not sure why, but he failed to take into account every single verse that says, you will not know. I don't understand why these people keep trying to do this. But he failed to account for it. Now, no one else is allowed to know the timing. The angels, as ministers from God, are given revelation before we are, but they do not know. The Son of Man, not in his deity, but in his humanity, he does not know. And the people of God don't know. Now, why? Well, if this is related to his second coming, we don't know because he just hasn't told us. Now, the partial preterist view would interpret this as Jesus' coronation to the right hand of God. In this sense, then, there is a question about the timing between Jesus' death, resurrection, and coronation. Time meant a lot. Timing meant quite a lot to the Jews, because especially the yearly calendar meant quite a bit. Remember, Jesus died as the Passover lamb in the middle of Passover. The day of unleavened bread, he was entombed. He was resurrected on the day of first fruits. The year of Jubilee signified his liberating sinners from the curse and the sin of the curse and sin in his kingdom. Now, the only reason why any of us know any of that is because the New Testament reveals these things to us, as Jesus even fulfills the Old Testament, Luke chapter 22. So then, which holy day corresponds to Jesus' coronation? On which holy day corresponds, or which holy day corresponds to his second coming? This is how they were going to try and figure out the timing of this. They asked the timing of this multiple times. Well, I'm not personally aware of any festival that corresponds to Jesus' second coming. Only after this text and upon the event itself do we find out that Jesus' coronation corresponds to another festival, namely to that of Pentecost. But in the reading of the Old Testament, without the new, none of us would have known that. Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Passover, and Jesus is with his people throughout those 50 days. But even notice how even Peter relates the coronation of Jesus to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, his coronation, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, his first coronation gift, he has poured out this, that is the Holy Spirit, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What is that event? That is Pentecost. No one knew that those two dates were related. For all they could have known, they were still going to be waiting. But only the Father knew. This is why in Acts 1, the apostles and disciples are not exactly sure what they're supposed to do next. Do they start preaching the gospel to all the nations? No. They need something first. They are told to wait. They've been given the Great Commission, so what are they waiting for? They're waiting for, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, the promise of the Father. What's that? The first gift that the Father gives to the Son at his coronation, he gives to us, the abiding, tabernacling presence of the Holy Spirit with the church. And then Jesus makes a comparison for all the not knowing. Here comes verse 37. For, here's why, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I'm sorry. What? Can we just back the prophecy truck up a little bit and take a breath? What? So note, I want you to notice some parallels between Noah and Jesus. First, while the covenant of grace made with Noah also has judgment and end time parallels, you know, it's very intriguing that biblically and in our own Christian language, we use Noahic language even in our end time judgment language. And there's a reason for that. But please know that the covenant that God makes with Noah is indeed the end of the first era of redemptive history from Adam to Noah and the beginning of a new era with a new covenant from Noah to Adam. Jesus also was ending one era and starting the last redemptive era. But then secondly, the days of Noah were characterized by the unrighteousness of God's own people, not just the world. Now, specifically, the lineage of Seth had become so morally corrupt and they were compromising the lineage of the Messiah, so too were the days of Jesus. For instance, if you are taking and raping women from the children of Cain, and you are jeopardizing the coming of the Messiah through the birth line and the lineage that God has ordered them, how do we interpret the very people who would rather kill Jesus so that he actually doesn't effect the grace and the salvation that he has come to establish? They're part of the same basic satanic attack on Christ. But even in their rejection of God's word, their rejection of salvation, but especially the Jews' rejection of their Messiah led to their using their plenty, their comforts, to close their ears to judgment. And this is a reality that we know too well in our era. How often do you prioritize your comforts over the redemptive work of Christ in your own heart, in your families, in your church, or in the kingdom? It's a concerning spiritual state to be in. But the parallel that is made a little bit more explicitly in verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and making and marrying and giving in marriage. God had been warning them, and warning them through not only Noah's preaching, but also through the building of the ark, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Verse 39, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept through them all, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now notice two differences. First, the end time position will pick up on the universality of judgment in this text, and reasonably so. The flood was a universal judgment and a universal flood. But the parallel that Jesus is making specifically about the judgment is of his people. The parallel he is making is about the surprise of his coming, not to the Gentiles, but to the disbelieving Jews. That's been our context. At no point have we been talking about a universal judgment. There's been very little comment about, I mean, we've seen it here and there in little parts as far as the inclusion of the Gentiles. But for the most part, he has been judging just national Israel. But secondly, note what happens. It's not that all are judged, which we find in the second coming, but that some are taken and some are left. That sounds more like Tim LaHaye's popular rendition of the rapture. He tells us Christians are taken. This is Jewish Christians. Christians are taken, but believer or unbelievers are left. But is that actually how the text even reads? Take a look at verse 40. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. In fact, actually, the dispensationalists have missed the direction of all of this. Firstly, contrary to the rapture doctrine, if we just use the Noahic picture he just gave us, it's better to be left in this context. Being taken is to be taken in judgment, swept away in death. That is, if the appeal to the suddenness of the flood is valid. The men taken are not taken in a good way to the Lord. The men taken are surprised by the coming of the Lord. Secondly, if this were the second coming and the judgment, then aren't we all taken? Why are some left? Aren't we all going to be standing before the judgment throne? No one is left. But Jesus elaborates, verse 42 or verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one left. Now, in my opinion, I think that there's a better way to describe this than the second coming. I believe Jesus is prophesying that some ethnic Jewish Christians who are part of the Christian community will stay in a dying and dead Judaism, and they will ignore the progress of redemptive history. This will be sin. We've actually described this before as pictures. Imagine if you have a best friend, and you're inseparable for a year or 2 years, but you start to go off to different colleges, and he thinks, you know what, just so that I remind him of our friendship, I'm going to send him a picture of the two of us. It's going to be at baseball camp, or it's going to be at Christian camp, or whatever it is. But it's a picture. And imagine, after the first year of college, a friend comes back, and all the other guy has is the picture. And he says, hey, let's hang out. But all he wants to hold on to is the picture, because that's where his memories lie. That's where he is interested. He's focused on the picture, not on the picture actually bringing them to actually interact with the person that the picture actually pictures. Instead, what ends up happening is if you have a friend who comes home and all you're doing is holding on to the picture, you'll ruin your relationship. That'll be death to that relationship. Who wants to be second to a picture? Ladies, none of you want that with your husbands. Husbands, none of you want that with your wives. The reality is that the Old Testament was all about pictures, and if they're going to stay, then they're going to be swept away with the judgment of God. And those who remain, that is under the Lord's care, the reality is that they will have life. The reality is that to a great degree, then, this is what the entire book of Hebrews is actually all about. Some Christian Jews will stay, knowing that they have life in Christ, and those are the ones who are left as part of God's redemptive work on earth, and the division will be surprising. People who work alongside of each other, maybe even brothers and sisters, fathers and sons. Jesus warned about this earlier in Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, that is certainly true for us in our day. How grievous is it when a son or daughter breaks or grows up hearing the gospel and breaks with the faith, breaks with the truth of God's word? But this would have also been true for the Jewish community then. This would have been true for those leaving who are choosing to stay in the old covenant, which is dying, because Jesus fulfilled it, and are not leaving to come into the new covenant community. And Jesus warns, verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Again, they didn't realize Pentecost would be associated with his coronation and the outpouring of the Spirit. But what is staying awake? Staying awake is the grace of God in your life, quickening your discernment to stay planted on the promises of God. And when you are tempted to follow others, that you slay that by preferring the promises over the temptations. But he gives another warning. Verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Now, the last time we saw a parable like this one, Jesus was the master of the house. However, if we interpret Jesus as the master of this house, then we have to impute sin and laziness to him, which I don't think any of us should want to do. In fact, that's not possible. So then who is the master of this house? The end time view would interpret this house as the church. The partial preterist view interprets the house as the nation of Israel. Is Jesus teaching that the church will be broken into and overrun by Satan? Or is he saying that the nation of Israel has already been broken into and the leaders of the nation of Israel have fallen asleep, are now beholden to the thief? to a satanic influence and control. I actually think he means the latter here. He's already said to the Jews in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Verse 44 of John chapter 8. "Therefore, because the house of Israel has been broken into and ruined, because you're waiting for a new covenant era and a new community, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Sorry, that's Matthew 24:44. Again, our two interpretations of his coming is either his second coming in judgment or the coronation at the right hand of God as the apex of his first coming. You have to choose here. Jesus then calls on his disciples in verse 45. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Wisdom and faithfulness by God's grace is what will enable them and us to make it from the close of one era to the creation of the last one, or to the or into the new heavens and new earth." That's a reality. Verse 45 continues, "Whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at a proper time." Now, again, we have an interpretive decision to make. What is Jesus referring to? According to the end time view, he is referring to those in the church whom he has given responsibilities in the church. But what is being referenced to give them food in the proper time? Does that mean grace to do the things that you're responsible for in the kingdom? Could be, but again, the time here is the end of the end time view is the second coming. Why would God wait to give his church the food that they need for their work until the second coming? But the partial preterist view believes that the faithful and wise servants are the apostles and disciples in Christ, whose master has set over his household, would be then a reference to their work as apostles and leaders in the church, and to give them food at the proper time would be to empower them by the Holy Spirit when he's poured out at his coronation. And Jesus gives them incentive. Verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his father will find so doing when he comes." Now, obviously, that's true for the end time of history of the world as it is for them. Those who are in the race well will indeed reap reward. Now, that's not a reward based on works. That is a reward based on the absolute overflowing kindnesses of God through Christ. But notice what Jesus does say next in verse 47. "Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Now, at this point, like, if you're not already lost, I'm lost. According to the end time view, that would then mean that we rule and reign with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. But according to the partial preterist view, that means those faithful and wise Jewish Christians will be those who have the privilege of seeing the graces of Christ dispensed in the new covenant, mainly through their offices. They will be his ambassadors. They will only speak and preach what Christ has revealed and set down by the Spirit in the Scriptures. They will get to see the graces of God poured out on the Gentiles, exercise the keys of the kingdom for believers, Jews and Gentiles being converted, watching God work by his grace and power. And yet, there is a contrast. Verse 48. "But if that wicked servant," either the end time view would this would be a false Christian, or according to the partial preterist view, this would be a Jewish Christian who falls away, "but that wicked servant who says to himself, 'My master is delayed.'" And again, we have to ask the question, what's being referenced if it's the second coming or the first coming? Verse 49. "And begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards." That is, he begins to hate and loathe the Christian community and identify with wickedness. The partial preterist would add, "and stays within the Jewish community." Verse 50, "The master of that servant," Jesus in either view, "will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces." Now, wait a second. Why are you making this harder, Jesus? I'm sorry, wait, what? What? Now, I'm not really sure how the end time view would explain this text right here in verse 50, especially in 51. Yes, we all die. And Jesus' judgment can be manifest on an individual scenario in the sense that in providence, someone can die, and we can, and some people can come to the conclusion, well, he died because of this, and the Lord judged him for it. However, the second coming, or if the coming is the second coming, then this is actually a universal judgment, not an individual judgment. But also the cutting him into pieces doesn't sound anything like end time judgment. That sounds like war. That sounds like military. That sounds like just brutal, just a brutal consequence of the realities of war. Now, the last sentence does talk about the end time judgment. We'll get there in a second, but not this one. The partial preterist view explains that those Jewish Christians who abandon the Christian community and stay with the Jews, they will be slaughtered in the Jewish-Roman wars that led up to the destruction of the temple. So it would appear that Jesus is saying that if you stay with the temple, with Judaism and in the Old Covenant, you will be slaughtered. War is coming, and it will end. And he will put them with the hypocrites. Now remember, Jesus called the Pharisees and scribes the hypocrites in the previous chapter. And that should be ringing in our ears. But yes, there are Christian hypocrites, and both views agree that at the end of all false converts is hell. And that's clearly what our last verse is referring to. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We all get kind of to the end no matter what at the end of the chapter. But the question for all of us is going to be, is Jesus talking to the end of the old covenant generation as he's bringing his people faithfully into the new, or is Jesus talking about the end time judgment seat? If he's talking about the end time judgment seat, then it would seem like a decent amount of the ministries of the church have to end. It's over. There's nothing else on the other side. There's just glory. We're done. If it's not, how do we account for a lot of the things that we're seeing here? You decide. I understand that what I'm presenting to you is probably not what you have heard. It's probably a challenge to you. It's okay. It's okay in the sense that it's not okay for me to present false teaching. I certainly don't want to do that. But it's okay that you and I don't agree on what is or is not going on here. The reality is, ultimately, that Jesus is the one who is safely and securely bringing his people through whatever age and whatever tribulation that they go through, and he is the one who will receive the glory for it. Whether we will give him the glory in the kingdom now, or whether we will give him the glory in the kingdom in the new heavens and new earth, it does not matter. He is the one who ultimately is the one who inaugurates, executes any transition in redemptive history, and he is the one who brings his people safely through. The question for all of us is, am I his people, and is he bringing me safely through? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I don't want to preach on Matthew 24 in a long time. This has been hard. This is very difficult. And we do thank you that you give us texts that stretch us and pull us and make us think and rethink and drive us back to the foundations of what we believe and why we believe it. Lord, we ask that you would be the Lord of our consciences. We ask that you would allow us to weigh what we have heard in contrast and in comparison to the other parts of Scripture. Rule and reign over each man's conscience here, and may you be blessed. May you receive all the glory, and may we rise up in prayer and thanksgiving to you. Hear us. We hear us through Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.